Chapter 10, return to that gospel and return to that chapter. Let me encourage you to stand for the public reading of God's Word. Last week, as I said, we looked at the call of Jesus to come to Him as children, not with an expectation to earn, but just simply to ask for that which we want, that being salvation. That being contrasted with the rich young ruler who wanted to find out what else he had to do to have eternal life. And after that exchange, Peter is concerned, is it possible for anyone to be saved? And Jesus says in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And we're going to see today as we look, begin in verse 32, how the salvation of man is possible. So in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, Father, as we sit and meditate and worship through the thinking through of your word, would you help us this morning to do so? As we've looked earlier in this gospel and in others, the evil one would seek, even now, to pluck our attention away, to pluck the very words of God out of our hearts. And we pray for your guarding, that we would be able to hear, that we would be able to understand, and as has already been prayed and mentioned, that we would be transformed. Help us not simply be here to have our ears tickled, but to have our souls actually safe before a holy, holy, holy God, and for our lives to reflect the calling of us as children of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And let's be seated. I was reminded this week, and I already forget the source. I was reminded this week that Mark is the favorite gospel of Luther. Perhaps if you know something about Martin Luther, the great reformer, like myself, I was under the delusion that perhaps John is. You know, he's such a lover of the book of Romans and the book of Psalms. It was Psalms and Romans that helped convert Luther from being a monk to being a born again and a minister of the word. But when Luther was down, when Luther wanted to get into the word for a close walk with the Lord, he would go to the Gospel of Mark. And perhaps sort of like Luther, Mark is that action gospel, right? It doesn't waste any time, just gets to the point and moves on. Well, today, one of the things I hope that you'll notice, those of you who probably or perhaps have the Gospel of John as your favorite because it's so rich in theology, I want you to listen to Mark chapter 10. Maybe go back today and read through Mark chapter 10. There is a lot in here that Mark just sort of skims right into without necessarily going deep. But last week we saw that he touched on the issue of total depravity. Today you've already heard a word or two about definite atonement or limited atonement. You hear about substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All in this chapter is Jesus is trying to speak about what he's doing and what his expectations are for his people. And so this morning as we're going through chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, may the Lord give us fresh ears to hear all that is going on. This morning as we're in, as you look at your worship notes, what I want to begin with is in verses 32 through 34 and the second half of 45, Jesus speaks of his sacrifice for us, his sacrifice for sinners. They were on the road and Jesus has already told them twice previously that they were on the way to Jerusalem, that in Jerusalem, that he is going to be killed. And notice that it says that as they were walking to Jerusalem there in verse 32, Jesus was walking ahead of them. He's setting the pace. Here's a man who knows that when he gets to his destination, he's going to be put on a cross. And yet he's setting the pace in front of everybody to get there. Notice the anxiousness, the eagerness of Jesus to do that which the Father has called him to do. That in alone is a moment of application for us. Did we moan this morning at the idea of having to go to church today? Jesus was eager to get to the cross. When we're thinking about the things that God calls us to do in our daily lives for Him, do we just sort of moan a little bit? Or are we eager? Are we pacing everybody else to get to do what God has called us to do? Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they, the disciples, are amazed. They've been told what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And if Jesus was fully human like they are, and only human, perhaps He would have slowed the pace a little bit. And walked a little bit more of a leisurely pace. And once he finally got to Jerusalem, well, the inevitable has to happen. But from the day of his birth, Jesus knew that the cross was his destination. And he is eager to get there. Those who followed were afraid. Most likely those who include the mother of James and John, several ladies as well, a crowd that is following him. They've heard him say that he's going to Jerusalem and to a cross. And perhaps they're anxious about already what's going to happen when Jesus is put on the cross. Actually, put to death, killed is what he's told them so far. But in this account, in this third telling of his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and there he's going to be killed, Jesus in Matthew and Luke adds details that he has not added before as he's told them about his purpose to go to Jerusalem. Up until now, all they've known is, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and I'm going to be killed. Here in the Gospel of Mark, he adds that he's going to be shamefully treated. Luke uses that language particularly, shamefully treated. And we see here that he knows that he's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit on. He's going to be flogged. Right? He knows that his flesh is going to be opened even before the crucifixion occurs. We see here also for the first time the involvement of the Gentiles. Previously, in the first two times in which Jesus tried to foreshadow to his disciples that he's going to be killed, he mentions being turned over to the chief priests. Notice here in verse 33, see where you are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. But side note, the Jews had no authority to put a man to death. They may have declared that he should die, But they had no legal authority, they had no governing authority to actually execute an individual. Hence, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. The Romans, the ruling government, had the authority to put a man to death. And Jesus knows the chief priests are not only going to condemn him that he is a man who ought to die, they are going to hand him over to the people who can actually make him die. So deliver him over to the Gentiles and shall kill him. And in Matthew's gospel, it's the first time in this third giving of the foreshadow. In Matthew's gospel, it's the first time that Jesus mentions crucifixion. So that Jesus takes away the idea that maybe there's going to be some secret death of Jesus on the part of the Jews who are jealous of him, that the chief priest who has already prophesied, do you not know that it's better that one man should die than the whole nation? It's not going to be some secret motive of the chief priest and the Sanhedrin to, in the garden somewhere in a dark night, in a shadowy bush area, knife him to death, and that Jesus would be found in the morning and everybody wonder what's going on. No, Jesus' death is going to be public. And everyone shall see. And not only will his death be public, it will be the most excruciating and most humiliating death known to man. It will be crucifixion. Now, it is also true that in this third telling of the reality that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and there he's going to die, he does remind them again that after 3 days he will rise. But he finally gives some understanding why is this going to occur. The first two times that Jesus has mentioned his going to Jerusalem to die, he doesn't tell them why. But in Luke's gospel, he gives them the following answer: for Scripture to be fulfilled. Luke 18:31, that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. I'm going to die. I'm going to die for a purpose. This is not an all of a sudden moment. This that is getting ready to happen was prophesied by the prophets of old, and I must do this so that the prophecies regarding the Messiah will be fulfilled. All the way back to the garden, as that first promise, that first word of good news to Eve and to Adam there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, those of you know the word, I can barely say it, proto-evangelium, the first good news that one shall come and crush the head of the serpent. I've got to die so that that prophecy can be fulfilled. I must die so that the prophecy of Moses would be fulfilled, that a prophet would be raised up to deliver his people. I must go and die. And of course, we might think of immediately Isaiah 53. We heard from chapter 6 earlier, but Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who dies and receives unto himself a people that would be called his own. I must go. I must be killed. I must give my life so that Scripture may be fulfilled. But here in the same setting, at the bookend of this particular episode, Jesus gives us a second understanding for why he must go to Jerusalem and be killed, and it is to deliver the elect. To deliver the elect. So let's look at verse 45 for a moment, and notice what Jesus says here in this verse, and this epitome of service, reason he must die. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's just walk through this slowly. Now, this is the second time in this episode that we've read today where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, in Luke's gospel, that phrase is particularly used to express the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. But in Mark, he uses it for a much more theological understanding. For the Hebrews, the Jews were familiar with this Son of Man character who is going to rule over all kingdoms. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Daniel. That would be in your Old Testament. Get past Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the larger, longer prophets, and move to Daniel chapter 7. And here is where we pick up this phrase, and no doubt the gospel writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Daniel is having this vision of heaven, and in Daniel chapter 7, beginning of verse 13, he writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." And he came, so he was in the form of man, a man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," this would be the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." So the Jewish people had this understanding of this Savior who would come, this Messiah who would become, who would be blessed by God the Father, who would be given power and authority and rule over all the earth. And Jesus, when he in Mark's gospel, he's using this phrase particularly as a throwback to Daniel chapter 7. Now, what we know is here is this person specifically purposed by God the Father, this perfect God-man who came in the flesh, this one who is the ruler of all and should be served by all, comes to serve. This one before whom all knees will one day bow and all tongues will one confess, comes first to serve. To serve. And how is he going to serve? He's going to give his life a ransom for many. We often make sure that we understand the particular point that Jesus did not lose his life. He gave his life. Right? He was not a victim of an unjust political system. He was a victor over sin and death. So he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we need to focus on this word ransom for a moment. There's been a lot of ink spilled over the years over the implications of this word ransom. You have an idea in English as to what ransom means. It's a price paid for somebody. We're all good. The hiccup comes in, well, who is the price paid to? And so there are whole books on this ransom theory of Christ. Well, then perhaps what Christ did was that he paid Satan for the souls who were locked in hell for himself. Well, that is not a sound argument, because that would make Satan greater than Christ. And that Christ is somehow beholden to Satan, that he has to purchase something from Satan. The other major idea regarding the ransom theory is that we have to pay God off of his anger. And there is some element of truth. But all of that is greatly helped with doing some good Bible study and to realize that in the New Testament, when the word ransom is used, the person to whom ransom is paid to is never the focus. In the time in which Jesus was living, the word that was used for ransom had to do with deliverance. It was the effect of the ransom, not the person involved to whom the ransom was being paid, the effect of the ransom, which was the point of focus. So that when Jesus is saying that he give his life as a ransom, that ransom is deliverance. It's the same word used of the Egyptians as they were brought out of Egypt. They were ransomed away from Pharaoh. They were delivered out of their bondage and into freedom. We are delivered out of our sins into righteousness. And it takes the effort of the Son of Man to give of himself the purchase price for our souls so that we may be delivered. That is the focus of the work of Jesus. As one New Testament commentator said, in the New Testament, it no longer relates to a purchase price paid someone, but simply means redemption as a theological concept. We read in the book of Psalms earlier, and then we sang a song regarding the ransom of our souls in Psalm 49. Truly no man can ransom another, but a God-man can, as God will ransom my soul, as it says in verse 15. Verse 8, for the ransom of their life is costly, and no man can pay for his own soul, much less pay for another man's soul or another woman's soul. Your mother and your father may be precious to you, but they can never ransom your soul from the fire of hell. They can never ransom, deliver your soul from the condemnation of the Father for your sins. This church body loves you greatly, and you may love this church body, but this church body cannot pay for your soul because we can't even pay for our own soul. We need an outsider, as Luther would say, alien righteousness, to be given to us so that we would have hope. This is accomplished for us as Jesus serves on the cross. Notice that serving others is not always easy. So stop looking for the easy way to serve people. The convenient way is not always the Christian way. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right, and to give His life a ransom for many. Now that word "for" simply means this: in place of. It is the idea of which we get the language of substitutionary atonement. Christ died on the cross in our place. The judgment we deserved has been placed on His shoulders. That's the Isaiah 53 wording for us. So that He could indeed deliver many. And this is the point that many begin to stumble. The idea of ransoming the elect. This language in the Hebrew mind was simply a designation for the elect, the people of God, the remnant of God. A particular people who will be preserved from the beginning all the way through the end, and that act of purchase and preservation is done by the work of the Son. All those that the Father has given to the Son shall come to Him because of the work of the Son. For many. Isaiah 53:10. We're so thankful for Isaiah 53 because it tells us of the suffering of the servant regarding sin. But listen to what it says. Isaiah 53:12. Excuse me. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is just picking up that prophetic language that He has come to fulfill. Well then, Pastor Ken, how do I know if I'm one of the many? And here's the answer. Do you love Jesus? I think I love Jesus, but what if I'm not one of the elect? Listen, only the elect love Jesus. That's your sign. There's no tattoo, spiritually speaking, under which some supernatural light, there's the word elect on your forehead. It simply means those who love Jesus are God's people, the ransomed ones, the remnant, the people of God, the elect of God that He knew from the beginning and will keep all the way until the end. Some of us wrestle far too much with the question, am I one of the elect? If I knew that I was one of the elect, then I'd follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. You're getting the questions backwards. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? And if I do, I'm one of the elect. That is always the pattern of Scripture. So do not suffer any longer with trying to answer the unanswerable question first. Am I the elect? Do you love Jesus? Is the appropriate question. Is He the one for whom you live, that you live for? Is He the one that you love? Is He the one that is the motivator of your goals, of your life, and the life yet to come? Oh, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The same Jesus who speaks of the elect also says what? Whoever comes after me, I shall never turn away. So listen to the fullness of Christ's words. Anyone who becomes aware that they are a sinner before an all-holy, holy, holy God and knows that there is need for rescue from their soul, you may come to Christ and He will in no way turn you asunder. And as you have come to Christ and He holds you forever, your identity now is one of the many. The redeemed of God, the ransomed of God, the people of God, the remnant of God. You are one of the many for whom Christ has died. That is good news. And that there are many is good news. And not a point of pridefulness. Because that many become many, not based on their own works, right? But upon the work of Christ. I am who I am because Christ has done it all. Well, we sing Jesus paid it all, but still want to add a little bit more just to make sure. Listen, if Jesus said it was finished, brothers and sisters, the work of justification, the safety of our soul, is finished. Of course, sanctification is a lifetime of work. But our standing before a holy God is secured because of the work of Christ. This has been called by many, verse 45, the central text of Mark. That the key to understanding Mark is to understand this. Because if Jesus, the Son of Man, came and to serve and even had to die to fulfill His purpose, followers of Christ may also have to give their lives. And remember, Mark is writing to a persecuted church. Hey, the one that we love and sing to, remember, he died as well. Don't be surprised when we are persecuted for following after Him. It's the central text because we understand what the real gospel is. The real gospel is that Jesus didn't come on the earth just to make you happy and healthy. He came into the earth to serve, to purchase, to ransom many away from sin, away from judgment, away from condemnation, away from darkness and into light and into life. It is the means by which we not only understand Mark, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and perhaps argue it is the means by which we understand Jesus, period. He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He came into the world to save sinners. How is Jesus going to seek, save sinners? He's going to do it by serving all the way to the cross. Now, this was a heavy moment for the disciples, or at least it should have been, as Jesus is giving more details about what's coming up in the near future. Maybe in your Bibles, you can peek ahead just on the other page or the page yet to come, and it's the triumphal entry. So you know the last week is close. Right? This is the third time that he's sharing with them the sacrifice that is going to be required of him to purchase souls. This is why what is impossible with man is possible with God, because God is going to become the ransom for my soul. But then as they're on the road, we have these other verses, 35 through 45. So those of you who are here today and we're bringing to a close this first point, I want you to hear, Jesus came to save you. Well, how do you know that? All I know is that Jesus said, whosoever, you are some of the whosoever. If you will respond by coming to Christ, you are covered by His blood. Read the Gospels. It is a general call over and over and over and over. Well, who will ultimately be those who receive Christ? The elect. But I don't know who those are. So as long as I have breath, I call unto everyone. Repent. And believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Come to Christ. Follow after Him. And have life. But what should that life look like? Which brings us to the second set of verses for this morning. For indeed, Jesus speaks of His sacrifice, but Jesus also speaks of our service. And what a shameful moment. Here Jesus just spends some more time giving greater details as to all that he is going to have to endure for the sake of sinful men. And James and John basically respond with, yeah. But we've got a request for you. I'm going to be flogged. Yeah. But we want to ask you something. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be mocked. Yeah, we hear you, but we've got a request from you anyway. And do we not do this ourselves sometimes? Somebody opens up their hearts to us and their souls to us, and we just want to get at getting them to do something for us. We'll listen long enough to get to the other side where we can ask them to do something for us. That's exactly what James and John are doing here in this moment. And James and John, right, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, yeah, Jesus, we hear you're going to die. Yeah, Jesus, we hear it's going to hurt a lot. But we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. Do you not see the coldness of that moment? And the misunderstanding of the roles? James and John and Matthew tells us that mom is involved in this moment as well. And they come to James, or they come to Jesus with this question as he's talking about dying. They're talking about prospering. Jesus is talking about humiliation and crucifixion. They want to talk to him about promotions. James and John had already been a part of the conversation back earlier in chapter 9 amongst the 12 disciples, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom to come. And Jesus has already had to deal with that. Just like the Lord has to deal repeatedly with us in our sinfulness, he has to deal with the disciples and their wrongheadedness about what it's going to look like. Maybe, perhaps, as we see how patient Jesus is with his own disciples, we can ask the Lord Jesus to help us to be patient with those around us. His own disciples didn't listen to everything the first time and get it right. And as they've been a part of the greatest controversy, they've already been corrected. You need to be like a child, right? You need to be almost unworthy. You need to recognize that you're not all that. The lower rungs of society, you need to humble yourself. And yet here are James and John along with mom. I don't know who's prodding who. I don't know if James and John were getting mom to maybe soften Jesus up because she's a woman and she might have some way of doing that. I don't know if she's the overbearing helicopter mom who's pushing her sons to be first in everything. And so when Jesus goes to die, you guys need to be first in line to sit at the right and the left. I don't know which is the order here, but they're all involved with this request. And what a request. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And many Christians today still seek that kind of relationship with Jesus. While I'm following you, I want you to do what I say. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They did not ask Jesus, in light of all that is coming your way, in light of no doubt the weight of understanding of the cross coming, no doubt the weight of anticipation of the flogging and of the mocking and of the spitting and the rejection of men. Is there something we can do for you? No. They're with Jesus to get something from him. Lord, help us in this room and anybody watching online, if our primary relationship with Jesus is for Him to be our sugar daddy, and we'll stay with Him as long as He's good to me on my terms. That is not the gospel. That is idolatry. Because you're God and Jesus is your butler. And teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Notice that if you've been reading through the gospel, if you've been with us for some time, you know that generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, when we read of James and John, there's somebody else, right? James and John and Peter. The three of them are generally together, the inner three of the disciples that Jesus pours into even a bit more heavily. But notice that they found a moment when Peter wasn't around, and they got to present the request. And notice that the other disciples do not appear to be around either. Perhaps they're falling behind in the train as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, in His kindness, says, "What do you want me to do for you?" More holiness, give me. More love for you, give me. A greater understanding of righteousness, give to me. No. Not things that I might be able to honor you with and glorify you with, but listen to this. Grant us to sit at the privileged places, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Lord, we know that there's going to be glory in the kingdom come, and we want to be right there basking in it so that when people come and they look at you, they've got to see us too. We want to be basking in your glory as you reign. Now, this is not totally a new concept, I guess you'd say, or original thought to them, because Jesus had already said to them in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," as He's speaking to the disciples, "when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you have followed Me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they do listen to those good things that are coming their way, but they want to be the ones right next to Him, right and left. The Scriptures are full of admonitions about wanting the preferred seat, rather sit at the end and be asked to come up, right? This would be the language of James, rather than ask for the seat or sit down and then be told, "No, you're getting sent down," right? But they're being bold. They want to sit right next to the Lord Jesus. They are thinking glory and have forgotten all about the persecutions that Jesus had promised them just for us last week. Remember that if you follow after Me, you will have anyone who has sacrificed homes and houses and mothers and children, you will be paid 100-fold and persecutions. Right? They don't want to hear any of that. They're just thinking about the glory, forgetting about persecution. And Jesus hears their request and challenges them. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup? And this would be the general cup of suffering. That cup language is often used on Good Friday as well, as the Lord drinks the cup of agony, or the cup of condemnation on Good Friday. But here, I think it's just the general cup of suffering that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Notice that the obedience of Christ includes that which He is actively obedient to and also passively submissive to. The cup that I drink, the baptism with which I am baptized, that is a passive act. Something is being done to Him. Are you really willing to take on all suffering that I can take? And the hubris. Yes, we are. In a moment like Peter, maybe Peter had rubbed off on them a little bit, where he thought he could do anything, and they thought they could endure the same amount of suffering that Christ could endure. Pridefulness. self-puffed upness. Anything you can do, Jesus, we can too. And He promises them suffering. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. So evidently that is for the Father, which I think Matthew or Luke tells us. The Father is the one who prepares the seats for His disciples. Service, I'll say it again, may require sufferings. When we push after Jesus, when we long for Jesus, when we speak for Jesus, when we breathe for Jesus, there may be some sufferings that come along. But let us be encouraged by Romans 8:17. And we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Oh, even in our suffering, we are hopeful of the glory that is yet to come in simply being in Christ's presence, not necessarily at the right or the left. Now, verse 41, another very human moment. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, remember, all of them have already been chided by Jesus for having this conversation, who's going to be the greatest among them. So it's not like they were all lily white in their hearts regarding this idea of preferment in the kingdom and prestige and position. Perhaps they're simply angry that they didn't get the chance to ask first, and James and John had the gall to do it while they weren't around. A bit of sanctimonious criticism. Notice that divisions amongst the disciples occur when some disciples want to be treated with greater honor than other disciples. When the disciples of Christ are actively trying to bring about an us and them within the group, division occurs. They had put their eyes not on Christ, and to be satisfied with Him, they had put their eyes on themselves. And warring breaks out. What do we read in the book of James? James chapter 4. Take your finger and look over there for just a moment as James is having to write to the church there. So remember, this is a church group that he is writing to. The 12 tribes in the diaspora, as he's writing various issues. The tongue is obviously part of the issue. And how we need help daily to sanctify our tongue before we force all our relationships to come ablaze. But in James chapter 4, what causes quarrels? That's what's going on here, right? The 10 are having a quarrel amongst the 12 are having a quarrel amongst themselves about who's going to be on the right and the left, who's going to be in those positions of power, who are the ones that are going to be honored above everybody else. I am, no you are, no you are, no I am, no you are. Do you hear the middle schoolness of it? Do you hear the childishness of it? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, maybe not with an actual weapon, but with your tongue, with your mind, with your eye rolls at everything the other person says. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You've lost control of the moment, so you're going to quarrel and fight and gain more control. And lose it in the end. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Well, what's the part of the remedy of this? Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. The example for us no doubt, Jesus gives to us. So he goes on, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It's the pagans who want to be above others and in power over others. And want to have authority over others so that they may be served. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. They tell a man to jump just because they can tell them to jump, not because they actually need them to jump. But it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. My followers act differently than the world. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And hold your hat. So whoever just wants to be among the great, you've got to be a servant. He goes further in verse 44. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And what Jesus is doing here in the language, this is why you have two different words. He starts with, if you want to be among the great, serve others. If you want to be the first, then he uses a word far lower in the social stratosphere. He uses the word slave. The lower you go regarding self and serving others, the more highly you are esteemed in the eyes of God. And here's the prime example. For even the Son of Man, the one to whom these kingdoms have been given forever, this one to whom honor is given forever, this one to whom the heavens praise forever, he has come to serve. Take your Bibles and go to Philippians 2. See how the church has memorialized this through the writing of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Philippians chapter 2. As Paul is a little concerned about some grumbling that's going around in Philippians. And there's some selfish ambition that's going around in the church body there in Philippi. In verse 4, let each of you. So if Paul was writing to GCBC and he says, let each of you, how many would that include? Every single one of you. Right? Not just the others on the other side of the room. Each of us, right? Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So there is a place to look for your own interests, but it's after. But also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So if you're saying that you're indwelt by Christ, that you live by Christ, this ought to be easy for you. Because Christ lives in you and it gives you power to do so. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When we looked at that word, it's selfishly held on to. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. If your translation says servants, they've softened it. It's the slave word that we have over yonder in Mark. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. There's that word humility. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of this, because Christ does not hold on to his own position of divinity for himself, because he empties himself, because he becomes like a slave, he humbles himself and becomes obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess about confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation, that's what we all want to run to. I want everybody to speak well of me. Why should you think you're different than Jesus? Before exaltation, it's humiliation and service. So we come back to the Gospel of Mark. And in the first point that we made, the application is come to Jesus. For He has ransomed many out of the pit of hell. Come and follow Him and be among them. But the example in this second point of the morning is a reminder that greatness does not come out of hubris and how much you think of yourself, but out of humility and how much you think of others. Not from one's standing, but by one's serving. Okay, so again, how does that start? So what do you want me to do in the church? And my answer to you is that's not the first question I want you to ask. Wait a minute. We're the gathered church. You're the pastor. You're talking about service. Obviously, you mean you want us to serve more in the church. That's not where I want you to start. So before we leave today, I'd strongly encourage you to ask the people who are your compass points, the one in front of you, the one behind you, and the ones on the side of you. How could I possibly serve you this week? Well, Pastor, if I do that, I'm going to change my schedule. I mean, I've only got Tuesday available and maybe Saturday, but even that, I'd really rather go play golf. Listen, Jesus gave up heaven! And we don't have time for one another? The least that you could do is honestly ask, how may I pray for you this week? And then actually pray. Not like all of us are guilty of. So I'm raising both my hands. I've done the same thing. I'm sad to say. I'm confessing. But I'm covered by the blood of Christ and hoping not to commit that sin again. We ask somebody or we tell somebody, I'll pray for you. And we walk away and we've forgotten what it is that we were going to pray about. Shame on me and shame on us. But actually be involved with to ask, how may I pray for you? And then as they've told you this week, maybe follow up with a text or a card or a note or a call and say, I just want to let you know, I don't know what's going on, but I'm still continuing to pray for you. You don't have to tell me anything. I just want to encourage you. I've remembered you before the throne of grace and mercy. You want to serve the church? Begin by serving one another. Brothers in Christ, asking, how may I serve you? Which, you know, there is a scripture that says that we are to bear one another's burdens, right? We did a series on the one another's of scripture, bear one another's burdens. And in that sermon, I made the reference that there's a flip side to that command. If I'm to bear one another's burdens, then you got to tell me what they are. And many of us are burdened about one thing or another. And it is no shame before God to admit the burdens of our heart this side of heaven. Sisters approaching sisters. Husbands and wives, go home this afternoon. Confess any self-centeredness and ask one another, how can I serve you? Well, they should already know, right? Man, I'm so glad God does not treat us like we treat one another. We should know how to serve God, right? But we still end up praying, Lord, how may I serve you better? You have a spouse who comes to you and admits self-centeredness and being aloof and not talking and being served rather than serving. And they come and confess, rejoice in that. The Holy Spirit's at work. And they ask you, how may I serve you? Give me one thing, all right? So let's set up some ground rules. Don't break out the roller list. Just one thing that they can begin to do to serve you better. And then notice it when they do it. And encourage them. Well, I'm going to wait until she comes to me. Listen, you're not waiting on her. Christ has already given you the orders. You don't have to wait on anybody to approach them and find out how to serve. You've already heard the command from Christ. Serve. Parents of children still in the house and perhaps out of the house, give some thought this afternoon. How can I better serve my children? I'm already paying the bills. I'm already doing the laundry. I'm already cooking everything. Is there some other way that you could serve them for Christ? When was the last time you prayed with them? When was the last time you encouraged them in the good that they were doing? When was the last time you just sat down for 10 minutes and played checkers with them? Well, they've got algebra homework to finish. I'm going to give you a little secret. 20 years from now, they will not remember that algebra lesson, but they will remember that checkers game. Because you entered into their world to serve them and love them. Children, now that I've helped you, children, why not go home this afternoon and ask your parents? I know that this past week I've made it a lot about me, Dad. I've made it a lot about me, Mom. What can I do this week? And not because it's Mother's Day coming up, but because Jesus spoke to me out of the Word today, how can I serve you better? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you serve one another, watch the transforming grace of God in your homes, in your relationships, in your church. Because you're no longer focused on me, which causes problems. Here's one of the texts. You're focused on others. Honoring the Lord, serving Him by serving those around you. Be the first to ask. Don't make it out of the parking lot and you're already engaged in this conversation. Perhaps don't even leave the room. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. If any man ever deserved to be served here on the earth and acknowledged and praised and everyone bowing down and always the triumphal entry into whatever town he was going into, but Jesus did not come for that. He came for the cross. Humbling himself, become obedient as a slave, even to the point of death. To serve for the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we hear these words.